The title of today's sermon is Spirit of Iniquity. That's a title taken from the scriptures. We're told that the spirit of iniquity does work. And we've often had sermons that touch on the fact that Satan is the ruler of this world. But today we will be talking about this season that the world is embroiled in right now, known to the world as the Christmas season. And rather than give it any credibility, I wanted to call it the spirit of iniquity. I want to explore this concept of Christmas in some ways that we haven't looked at it maybe in the past. Last year we touched on Christmas, I believe it was last year, where we talked about the timing, that being of the time of Saturnalia, you know, when the pagans had their big high day, and it turned into Christmas and so forth. I'd like to ask the question, though, and I'm sure that we have all experienced it, unless we've been raised in the church and were sheltered in a very good way by our parents, we have seen the tremendous force that Christmas carries with it. It was mentioned to me just before services that the Christmas decorations have been up for so long. Some of them have been up since before we went to the feast. People feel very, very strongly about Christmas, and it impacts people in different ways. But brethren, I want us to recognize as we go through the scriptures today that there is an impetus that drives Christmas, that makes it more than it would be. There are other pagan holidays like Mardi Gras or Easter or something like that. But what, let's ask ourselves, is the motivation, the constant, persistent motivation, not just in America, but in all the nations of the world over so many centuries, that drives a counterfeit, because Christmas has nothing to do with God or the Bible, drives it forward and makes it so much a part of people's lives. It is not a natural. I would submit to you, brethren, that it is supernatural in that the spirit of iniquity does work. Why do those people who would foist Christmas on God's true people demand that the Sabbath and the holy days have no real relevance in their lives? It's a thing of anger. It's a thing of fighting. Christmas represents paganism in today's world more than any other celebration. It's way out front, if I can measure from the way I see it being observed. On television, it's way out front. In movies, it's way out front. In parties and costumes, it beats Easter by a mile. Here's what I would like us to gather from today's sermon and understand, brethren, because when I came into God's church and I began to learn about the holy days, we have a juvenile approach. We learned that Sunday was wrong and Saturday was right. That's very simplistic, but it goes much, much further than that. We understand that there's a spiritual content to the Sabbath, and there is not to Sunday, the day of sun worship, not a godly one anyway. So therefore, Christmas is not just another day. Christmas is not just a different day. Like we have the Feast of Pentecost, they have Christmas. It's just another day. Christmas is not just the wrong day. Christmas is an affront to God. It flies in the face of God. Over and over, God refers to it as an abomination. God hates Christmas. Christmas is the enemy of the truth. When this world is celebrating Christmas, it brings into play this concept of putting Christ back in Christmas. I received an email this week that said, don't forget, it's the reason for the season. Well, it's not the reason for the season at all. when people are keeping Christmas, when Christmas is being celebrated, the great majority of the people don't stop and think or do not believe that the world needs a Savior. They see a little baby in a manger, and sure, it brings up warm feelings and good feelings and nostalgic feelings and maybe feelings of youth and maybe even religious type feelings that the world feels. There's an impetus that way also. But in keeping Christmas, no one, and I say that emphatically, is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God being established on earth. They see the little baby as the Christ child has come. The king has come. There's a great deal of music that sings joyous praises, you know, glory that the king has come. It takes away from looking for the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ said that he was going to establish. Why is it that people all around the world, every faith, every background, every nationality, primitive, modern, Eastern, Western, why is it that people all around the world are so enthralled by Christmas? What is the spirit of Christmas? What drives it? What perpetuates it? What makes it grow bigger and bigger? What makes it more encompassing? Why is that Christmas spirit so powerful? There used to be a commercial that said, I would rather fight than switch. I guarantee you, people that keep Christmas will defend it, and they will defend it strenuously. Even if they're not religious, the other 364 days out of the year, you don't tread on Christmas. They feel that they must take a personal interest in defending Christmas, that is something that has to be defended, and people will automatically get angry if you even so much as suggest that there's something wrong with Christmas. When pointed out that Christmas comes from pagan origins, and that's easy to find. Newspapers every year print an article about the pagan origination of Christmas, and yet people take it and they turn it around and they turn it back into their religious day, and they'll say, as one of my relatives did, well, yeah, it used to be pagan, but now it's Christian. We changed it. Where does the custom of Christmas come from? We see it today. When we look at the Bible, we don't really see the celebration of Christmas exactly like it's celebrated today. Why December the 25th? What's the importance of the wise men? That's something that's come all the way forward these 2,000 years. If you're allowed to put up a manger scene, even that's a problem on City Hall Squares. If you're allowed to put up a manger scene and you have anything besides the figure that represents Joseph and the one that represents Mary and then the baby doll that represents Jesus, you will have three wise men. I think you usually get the three wise men about on a par with the camels or the donkeys that are in those scenes. What's the importance of the wise men? Christmas is not mentioned in the Bible. Why is that? It is so firmly established in religion. You can go to China. You can go to the North Pole. You can go to South America. You'll find that Christmas is firmly established with the trees, the decorations, the ornaments, the long chains of tinsel and everything. Why the overall interest in the Christmas tree? What is so important about the Christmas tree? Today, as we look at Christmas, we see all kinds of incidentals around Christmas, all types of paraphernalia. It seems to take on more baggage each year. Santa Claus is something that has developed over the last century from Kris Kringle or St. Nick. He has a big bag of toys on his back. You wouldn't have found that at the time of Jesus Christ or the apostles or the prophets, but you would have found the celebration at the same time of the year in the same way, to the same pagan god. I have a book here that's called 4,000 Years of Christmas. It came out in 1948, and I understand that it just came out again, I believe it was in 1997, showing that Christmas was being celebrated 2,000 years before Jesus Christ was on this earth, all the way back to the time of Abraham, all the way back to within just a generation or so of the flood. We have people historically keeping Christmas. But now we have all of these accoutrements like Santa's sleigh with the reindeer and stockings hung on the chimney mantle to be stuffed with candy. That's changed from the last century, where if you were good, it was stuffed with a coin or some sugar. If you were bad, it had a chunk of coal or something in it. Nowadays, you know, it should have some kind of electronic gift in it, I would suppose. Christmas almost steals a lot of things that have nothing to do with Christmas, like snowflakes and snowmen and icicles. You know, there's nothing pagan about an icicle. They form on the edge of your house, you know, when there's certain climatic conditions, and you know, snowflakes come down. We've had quite a few lately. That has nothing to do with paganism. Yet the people who celebrate Christmas press all of these wintry scenes into the Christmas celebration. There's a magic that goes with Christmas. I used to like to use mistletoe a lot. I don't know how many people can get their hands on mistletoe. There might be a tremendous business in mistletoe for all I know. It has some ancient representations that are not pretty at all. Of course, we mentioned the nativity scene. That's an omnipresent part of Christmas. The cards that go out, the music that goes out. There's engrossing music each Christmas. Christmas has its own season of music that starts about feast time and goes right up until Christmas Day as the pageantry increases as you get closer and closer to Christmas. Oftentimes the cards will have a holly with red holly berries or little churches with a steeple and a spire and the bells sitting among, you know, nice, perfectly shaped little fir trees, sometimes decorated. But each year there's something new added. Santa used to not have a pointed hat. Now he's got a pointed hat. It used to be an old fish miter like the Pope wears. I've seen pictures in Europe of Santa Claus is wearing bishop-type miters. But now Santa has his helpers. He's got his elves. He lives at the North Pole. There's a big candy cane up there. All of these things that surround Christmas. And some of them are quite ancient, like the bonfires with their sparks that kind of give rise to the twinkling lights. There's nothing pagan about twinkle lights. The little white twinkle lights are kind of free. I don't know of another use for the colored lights, but they haven't been as predominant the last couple of years. Quite a few people going with the all-white lights and putting them along the edge of their houses, kind of like icicles and so forth. But what does the Christmas tree mean? You know, it's an evergreen. It has these concepts that go way, way, way back, as does the Yule log, the jingle bells, and words that we don't use the rest of the year, like Noel and Yule. There's those kind of things. The Christmas wreath, sometimes with a candle in it, sometimes just a plain wreath hung on the door. Just so many accoutrements sound surrounding Christmas. It's just a tremendous thing. And some people say, well, it's wrong because it's crass commercialism. Well, that's not what makes Christmas wrong. You know, there are a lot of things that are commercialized today that aren't pagan and are not an affront to God in the same way that Christmas is. Brethren, do we realize that when Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom of God on this earth, and we pray soon, in the millennium, that there will not be a Christmas celebration? Christmas will not be kept anywhere on this earth. It will not be recognized as a celebration. It will not be recognized as a holy day or a holiday. God says that Christmas is an abomination. It will be done away with. In fact, in many places in the scripture, God has told men, do away with it. And we'll look at a couple of scriptures today and see what the spirit of iniquity, what Satan has done with Christmas, how he has come in and taken things that are right and good and turned them into abominations, turned them into the worship of himself. The worship of Christmas is the worship of Satan. Some people would say, how do you get that? Well, Christmas, it is not a godly feast. It is a Baal originated feast. We'll go into that in just a little bit. People today, and if we're honest with ourselves and recognize, if you work in an office or in a plant or with other people, people worship Christmas today more than they do God. Now, people invoke God's name. They'll take God's name. And they'll say, of course I believe in God. Of course I believe in Jesus. And that's why I'm keeping Christmas. But when it comes to Christmas, people will defend it, fight for it, decorate for it, celebrate it. And to me, it seems like there's a worship of the holiday way more than there is a thought given to the Creator God. It's just the way that it's going. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and go through some scriptures, brethren. We are not told too much about Christmas time in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, it has its roots in the Old Testament. We're not told too much about false worship before the flood. The flood comes along very early in the Bible, so we'll begin in Genesis 6, and we'll see that mankind, without God's Holy Spirit guiding him and leading him, without Jesus Christ working the reconciliation that he has worked for us, so that we are indeed granted mercy and forgiveness and a relationship with God, that this world soon goes astray, and it goes astray with great vigor. It really goes off the deep end. Genesis chapter 6. Recently I've been asked about the origin of Christmas, and so this will be a good place to touch on part of the origin of Christmas. We won't find the word pagan back here, but we'll find that there is a godless society that is extant even before the flood. This is shortly after the creation. It's within the first 1600 years. Man is all over the earth by this time. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. So the population is beginning to increase. Notice verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Well, I think that would be a perfect description of this world today. I think the wickedness of man is great today. And when we're told that when Christ comes back, it'll be like the days of the flood. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, mankind had taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but look at what he is choosing. The thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Now, that's a terrible thing. I have heard of parents that when their children have grown up and gotten into serious trouble, that the parents have wondered, oh, what have I done? You know, and it repented the parents of either the way they raised their children or the way their children had turned out. Here's the God of the universe, the Creator. It repented the Lord that he had made man in the first place on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. Now, those are strong words. That's the way God felt looking down at this earth. I would have to believe, brethren, that this day and time, right now, the evil in this world would cause God to feel very much the same. We're told that unless there were a remnant, unless there were elect, unless the days were cut short, there would be no flesh saved alive. And yet God's promised not, right here just within a page or so, not to destroy all men from off the face of the earth. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. God says, I'm sorry I ever made them in the first place. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. So as bad as the earth is, you know, God still has his people. And Noah was a just man. He walked with God. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Over and over, this is spread out for us. That even before the flood, this world was a godless, evil world. It was like today. God was very displeased. Verse 12. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. We could say today it was rotten to the core. And all flesh had corrupted his way, God's way, upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, so here's Noah, preacher of righteousness, and here's a quote from God. It ought to be read in a red letter Bible. The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So we see that God got completely fed up with the way everything was going on. I think it's safe to say that there was very little of God's true religion on the face of the earth. There were preachers of righteousness from time to time, like Noah. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 10. So the flood came and wiped out all mankind, and mankind had to start all over. And it started all over in Noah, in Shem, Ham, and Jacob. Genesis chapter 10. Let's begin in verse 8. Genesis 10 and verse 8. And we see here, it says that Cush begat Nimrod. Now, the earth is being repopulated. There are not vast population centers around the earth anymore. No one survived the flood except for Noah and Mrs. Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and those three men's wives. That was the extent of it. But we see that they begin to have children. And what we have is that Ham was a son of Noah, and Cush was a son of Ham, and Nimrod was the son of Cush. So Nimrod was Noah's great-grandson. He was Ham's grandson, Cush's son. Nimrod was the first great-grandson of Noah. So this is very close to the time of the flood. Cush begot Nimrod, and here, notice this. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. And what Nimrod did, brethren, is he began to be an empire builder. He started to be a controller. I don't know how it works without bringing in the fact that the spirit of iniquity seizes certain men at certain times in history to become ruthless, despotic, cruel, heartless, irreligious, pagan leaders. In our own time, we saw what happened with Hitler. The people that were close to Hitler said certainly he was possessed, by a powerful evil spirit. Well, Nimrod was driven by the spirit of iniquity, and so he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And we're not going to go into to what kind of a warrior and a hunter in the face of God and confronting God he was, but he was not a godly man. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before, or you might add, against the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's in verse 10. Brethren, this man Nimrod is not spoken of a great deal in the Bible. The Bible deals with God's people and events that impacted God's people. And God is not going to put all the details in here of all the sins of these mighty people. But we do get some ideas of what was going on. Turn over a page to chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11. We know that this word Babel has to do with the languages being mixed up, and we get the word Babylon from it. This is the area where Nimrod went. He went over to Shinar. I don't know if I read over that. I should have finished reading verse 10 when I was in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 and verse 10. Excuse me. Let's go back there. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. And Shinar is over here where Babel was built. Genesis chapter 11 now. Let's go to verse 1. And the whole earth was one language and one speech. Well, you can imagine, you know, boys always speak the same language as their daddies if they grow up in the daddy's home. And so that was the language of the earth. One language. Everybody could really understand each other. There wasn't this problem of miscommunication. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, brethren, if we would read down through there, we would see about the building of the Tower of Babel and the beginning of the empire of Nimrod and such as that. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of details. There's very little about the details on the origin of what's going on over at the time of Babel and Nimrod in the scripture. But let me just come in here and fill in a few of the details if we can, brethren. Nimrod took a wife. History records her with many, many names, but let's go with Semiramis, S-E-M-I-R-A-M-I-S, Semiramis. That was Nimrod's wife. And he was against the Lord. And he was what we would have to conclude, a man that chose to do the things of the adversary Satan rather than the things of God. He began to establish a great false pagan religion. And what happened was Shem. Remember, there were some other brothers there, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was a righteous one. He was like his dad, Noah. He was a just man. Shem realized that Nimrod was building a world empire. And it was built on all kinds of perversions and wrong values and ungodly systems. There's, you know, the commandments had been given to man by this time. In a battle, Shem killed Nimrod. Nimrod was, when he was against God, he was against Shem. And God must have given him the power or Nimrod would have prevailed. But what Shem realized is that Nimrod had built and had begun to build a wide-ranging religious system. If we look around the world today, brethren, we can see that all religion is linked together. I don't care what little town or hamlet you go into, if there is one of these worldly organized churches, especially of the great daughter church that's spoken of in Revelation, there's a link. Whether it's the local pastor or the priest, back to the bishop, back to all the way up to the Pope, they're all hooked together. Shem wanted everybody to get the message that Nimrod was dead, and that it was going to be the end of paganism, and that God's way was going to be established on the earth. So Shem cut Nimrod up into as many pieces as there were jurisdictions and places of worship established on the earth. And you can read in the scriptures and see where some of the towns were built and where the people went and so forth. So he cut him up and he sent all the pieces there. One of the things that we learn, and it's partly in mythology and it's partly in history, but that Nimrod, in his pagan faith, had a sexually oriented based religion. We know that all the way up even to the time of the New Testament, the Christians, they had such things as temple prostitutes and all kind of very unsavory type practices going on. That had begun with Nimrod. And so the private parts of Nimrod weren't sent anywhere that they might be put in a Sistine Chapel or in a great cathedral or a big church hall and venerated, because that's what those pagan people do. They take bones of the quote-unquote saints or parts of the saints and venerate it. And so, as the rendition goes, Shem threw that part where it would be never found and eaten by the fish and the nematodes on the bottom of the river and so forth. And so that's why we see in pagan religions today this concept of the mitred hat. Looks like a fish hat and everything. The pagans begin to worship the fish that had eaten that part of Nimrod. Now, when Nimrod was dead, Semiramis stepped into the power vacuum. Semiramis was, by all accounts, a very beautiful woman, but also a powerful and ruthless woman who kept contact with all the branches of paganism at this time. And brethren, keep in mind, we're just a few generations from the flood. These power centers are only tribes and small families at most. And Semiramis wielded great power. And when Nimrod was gone, she was not about to be kicked out and say, well, that's the end of that. I've lost my power over these pagan religions and so forth. That spirit of iniquity that does work was in Semiramis. And she came up with a real doozy of a story. She claimed a virgin birth, and she was soon pregnant, if she wasn't pregnant already. And she had a baby. And she taught all the people that Nimrod still existed, that he did have eternal life, that he did have a soul. He was just out of the picture, but there was a trinity, as it were, between Nimrod and Semiramis and young Nimrod, the baby Nimrod. And we have a picture of a virgin mother. She claimed that it was a virgin birth. That was her claim. She claimed that she went to sleep one night and there was an old dead log right outside the door. She got up the next morning, and not only had she had an immaculate conception baby that had no daddy, he just sprang forth without a father, a great evergreen tree also just appeared, a tree that stayed green, representing life, that stayed green all year long, and it appeared from the dead log. And so Semiramis and the baby Nimrod began to be worshipped. And they began to be worshipped in every culture, in every place, all around the globe, as the population spread throughout the world. And we know that at Babel, God had confounded their languages so that they would spread. This was brought, this teaching of Semiramis and her baby, her miraculous baby, was brought all around the world. Now, Abraham comes along while Noah is still alive. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Abraham was born about 292 years after the flood. So we can see how soon Abraham enters the picture. Still, part of the righteous line. And God calls Abraham out of all of that mess and sends him to Haran, sends him down towards the promised land. But while that's going on, this great pagan empire is being built. And as we saw a year ago, their biggest day was December the 25th, you know, at the time of the Saturnalia. And Nimrod was the sun god, and his mother was the goddess, the sun goddess. He was Baal, B-A-A-L, and she was Baal-T, B-A-A-L-T-I. In Latin, Baal-T, well, I'll let you guess what it is. Baal means my lord. Baal-T means my lady. And in Latin, my lady is simply Madonna. And so Madonna is just another name for Semiramis. The Virgin Mary is worshipped today in great power. And she's called Madonna. So Semiramis was married to her son. And this picture of religious leadership spread throughout the world in great power. And as this story went from nation to nation and language to language, Semiramis took on many, many different names, and Nimrod took on many, many different names. But it was amazing in the very, very early days of history, while Israel, ancient Israel, was still on the earth, and people were spreading to China and Asia and Africa, the myth of Semiramis and Nimrod pervaded the earth. It went everywhere. Early Christian missionaries, when I say early Christian missionaries, talking about when the Catholic Church or when the Protestants began to, the British began to colonize, these missionaries went into places like China. They found the mother and the son being worshipped in religious ceremonies with the glory all around the mother's head, just as it would have been at the time of Nimrod and Abraham. So this mother and child worship spread throughout all the world. It was the pagan counterfeit religion. It was the false religion. It was the evil religion. I turn over to Isaiah chapter 7, brethren. Satan, you will remember, rebelled against God. He knew a great deal about the plan of God. He knew that God was going to come to this earth in the flesh, and he knew a great deal about it because, let's just be frank here, Lucifer or Hillel or Satan, whatever name we want to go by for the great adversary, he understood a whole lot about what God was going to do. And this Satan, the spirit of iniquity, is the great counterfeiter. He wants more than anything else to put in place a false religion, a pagan religion, a religion that goes against God. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 7, and let's read verse 14. Now here's Isaiah, the prophet of God, speaking. It's a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, the Savior, the anointed one that's going to rule the kingdom of God on earth. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. What is that sign that the Lord is going to give? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Brother, this is way, way, way before the fact of the birth of Jesus Christ, the birth that the Mary, the Virgin Mary, gave forth in. This is way back in the Old Testament. Isaiah was written way back around 755 to 685 years before Christ. And yet, here it is prophesied that there is going to be an Emmanuel, a God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. We'll see that a little bit later on. Satan knows these kind of things. And so he, with the spirit of iniquity, empowered Semiramis and her baby worship as a false goddess and a false god and a cultish religion, because Satan knew that Jesus would be born of a virgin. In that same great church today, you know, here in the beginning of the 21st century, we see the deified mother, and she's even preferred to her baby. If you were a part of that church, you would pray, O Mary. Mary's the name that she's going by today. Not the Mary of the Bible. This is the Mary who is Semiramis. And you would be taught, if you were a part of that religion, that Mary never sinned. Brethren, what does the scripture say? All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Better translation, all mankind, every single person has sinned. If you were part of that great false church, you would be taught that Mary ascended to heaven in absolute perfection. She could go to heaven because she never committed a sin. And more than that, she intercedes for man. She is the intercessor. Here's how that works. Picture yourself ascending up to God and having a petition that you want to bring to God. Well, God's pretty busy upholding the whole universe, but Mary, his mother, she doesn't have quite as many irons in the fire. She'll see. She is approachable. She is entreatable. You can go to Mary and give her your petition, and when she brings it to her son, copying when Mary asked Jesus Christ to change the water into wine, Jesus said, you know, okay, and he did it. And so the thinking is, people are to pray to Mary, and through intercessory prayer, she will then go to Jesus Christ, and she will cause you to have your petition. She is known as the Divine Mother of God, the Queen of Heaven. Mary's called the Queen of Heaven, and I hope to get to that scripture in just a little while about the Queen of Heaven. Brethren, what about the people of God and the false worship with the people of God? Why does it encroach into the nation of Israel? Why does it encroach into the true people of God? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 24. There is a very strong force that is extant in this earth today. It's been here all along, brethren, that causes people to turn to Baal worship. Let's go to, we ended up in Genesis 11 a while ago. Abraham is being called right at the end of Genesis 11. And then we come to Genesis 12. Turn back there for just a second. In Genesis 12, the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house. This is Genesis 12 and verse 1. Unto a land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. And we know that, and we know that what God did with Abraham. Now, Genesis chapter 24. And I'd just like to break into some thoughts. We're just going to be jumping over tremendous ground here. But brethren, you would think that men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our forefathers, who were called and used of God, would have become godly men. As we would have thought, Noah would have become a godly and perfect man. But, you know, he didn't. He got drunk pretty quick after getting off the ark. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 15. We're breaking into a whole new era here, but if you'll follow, brethren, it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. You'll remember that Abraham and Sarah needed a wife for Isaac. Well, that wife turns out to be Rebekah. Rebekah is one generation removed from Abraham. And look at verse 29. It's across the page in my Bible, Genesis chapter 24 and verse 29. Rebekah had a brother. His name was Laban. I'm going over these just as a refresher, brethren. We know about Laban because the children of Isaac and Rebekah, namely Esau and Jacob, where are their wives going to come from? Well, we know what Esau did. He didn't come up here and marry girls from the family, but Jacob did. Jacob was going to seek a wife the same way that Isaac did from their family and their same stock and so forth. And so that's exactly what he did. They were going to have a kind of a bloodline. So we see that Laban is the brother. Verse 31. I'm sorry, chapter 31. Chapter 31 and verse 19. Still jumping ahead. But I want to show you how quick some of this idolatry and paganism crept into, became a part of the lives of the people who are going to be Israelites. Of course, Jacob, as we know, God changed his name to Israel. And so he became the first Israelite in that way. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 19. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 19. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. Well, now this is a crying shame, brethren. Here we are, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're at the time of Jacob and Rachel. And here's the one we usually think of as sweet Rachel. But what has she done? She's leaving Laban's home, and she has stolen these images. If you looked at your center reference margin, it tells us that they are teraphim. They're little idols that were her father's, it says. Now, brethren, we're not going to go into all of the details right here. I would ask you to possibly read in your own time from 19, verse 19, all the way down to verse 35 and see the real story about how sneaky Rachel was and how conniving to end up with these little pieces of idolatry. Notice verse 30, Genesis 31 and verse 30. And now, though thou wouldst need be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? This is Laban, and he's talking to Jacob, but he says, these are my little gods, his little idolatrous dolls. And so we see these pagan symbols coming right into the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're creeping in. Now, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 34. We know what happened. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob go down into the promised land. Jacob has 12 boys and a daughter, and Joseph gets sent off into Egyptian captivity, and there's the famines and everything, and Joseph rises in power and strength, being a godly man down in Pharaoh's court and so forth, and the people are delivered by Moses, who comes much later and delivers the children of Israel. And so we're way up in the book of Exodus now, Exodus chapter 34. And let's begin in verse 10. And what happened is, when the Israelites were down in Egypt, they saw a whole lot of this Christmas stuff. They saw a lot of this paganism. They saw a lot of this mother and son worship and false religion and paganism. Exodus 34 and verse 10. Now, you realize, brethren, that we're way over here in Exodus. The children of Israel have been led out by God. and so forth. Verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome, terrible thing that I will do with you. Observe, you, thou, that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite. Now these people have, they're keeping Christmas. They didn't call it Christmas, but they had these pagan gods, pagan practices, not the true God, for their religion. So God's driving them out. The Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. So this is very much like Paul says back in Corinthians. Come out and be separate. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't touch the unclean thing. And that's what God's saying. Don't get tied up in alliances and bound down to these people. But notice in verse 13, but you shall destroy their altars and break their images. Now, brethren, time permitting, or perhaps later, we'll go into what some of these images are. Suffice it to say right now that as time went on and these pagan festivities, such as Christmas, became more entrenched, the type of religion, the worship services that they had, became codified. They became similar in all these different nations, just like today. If you go to China, you see a Christmas tree. You go to Japan, you see a Christmas tree. You go to New York, you see a Christmas tree. You go to Israel, you see a Christmas tree over in the land of Palestine. You go to Russia. The Russians are way ahead of us, head and shoulders ahead of us on Christmas trees. It is all through the nations, brethren. But notice in verse 13 what God says. We're in Exodus 34, and we're in verse 13. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves. Brethren, as you see the word grove, keep in mind that the King James translators, trying to be very, very nice and polite, they use the word grove. But when you read this word, think of something filthy and obscene, a piece of pornography, if you will, that was used in their worship services. This is not a nice little orange grove with a bunch of little trees all in a row, or an olive grove of pear trees, or any other kind of little trees. It's not that kind of grove. Think of this as a collection of idolatry, terrible images. And you notice there's a couple of things. There's images that stand upright, stakes, columns, pillars, obelisks, whatever, and a grove. There were two kinds. There were the carved kinds. There were the molten kinds. But they were pagan symbols, and they represented Nimrod, they represented Semiramis, they worshiped this mother, son, deity worship, those kind of things. So God says, you shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, for you shall worship no other god. And you notice that's a little g. It's Satan's paganism for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So it's one of God's names. You know, I will have no gods before me. Verse 15. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters, and their sons, and their daughters, go a whoring after their gods, and make the sons go whoring after their gods. You see the spirit of iniquity working. It's spreading through the population. God says, it'll happen. Don't touch it. Stay away from it. Verse 17. You shall make thee no molten gods. No, don't melt some gold. Don't melt some pewter. Don't melt some silver and make these things into these gods, whether they're female parts or whether they're male parts or any of these things. Don't make any molten God's. And then God says, here's the way to do it. Feast of unleavened bread, you shall keep 7 days, so forth. So we see God telling them, look, you're coming into contact with paganism. So brethren, we see it creeping very close to Israel, you know, as we speak. Let's go to Leviticus. We'll go to Leviticus chapter 26. God's giving them a warning. We know the blessings and the cursings chapter. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are the blessing and cursing chapters. Leviticus 26 in verse 1. God is saying this to the Israelites for a reason. Just like we in America today, or the British people, or the people of Ireland, Scotland, Australia, Canada, any of these places, God is saying to them, don't have anything to do with Christmas. Don't go over for a Christmas meal and say, well, I'm just eating the food. We just saw what God said. Don't eat the stuff. Don't be there on that day when people are doing this. Don't come near it. Don't have anything to do with it. You could say, oh, well, I'm not having anything to do with paganism. I'm not having anything to do with Christmas. After all, family is good. It's nice to be family. God just got through explaining, brethren, in those last verses, that this stuff will sweep through your family, and you'll become engrossed in it. It'll become a part of you. There is a powerful spirit of iniquity that makes you want to sing the joyous Christmas carols and exchange the presents and drink the eggnog and open the presents and see the tinsel and bundle up in furry coats and be a part of all that. God says, stay away from it. Leviticus 26 and verse 1. You shall make you no idols. That should take care of it right there. It should be period. He says, no idols, nor graven images. You know, don't carve it. Don't trim it. Don't nail it down. Don't decorate it. Neither rear you up a standing image. Well, we've already covered that. No, not one of these images that stands up looking like the Washington Monument or like a telephone pole or anything else. Neither shall you set up any image of stone. You know, it's kind of permanent monument. Brethren, this stuff is spread to where you go through a graveyard today, and unless there's a rule that you can't put these kind of monuments out there. They are filled with these kind of monuments sitting on all the prominent men's and women's graves, I imagine. Don't make you or set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Well, they come back and say real quick, oh, we have statues in our church. We have images in our church. We have pictures in our church. We don't bow down to it. They're just something to remind us, to kind of help us picture what the heavenly things are like. But brethren, what we're talking about here is false religion, including Christmas, among God's people. Drop down to verse 30. Look at what God said. Again, we're leaving out a whole lot of the story. But God says, if you do it one way, blessings. If you don't, curses will come upon you. Verse 30, Leviticus 26. And I will destroy your high places. High places, brethren, is a reference to where the quote-unquote Christmas trees are, where the idols are, where the molten images are, where the obelisks are, where the false pagan practices are centered. This is the religious centers. People did it in their homes, just like people do it in their homes today, but these are the centers. I will destroy your high places. Cut down your images. You see, they're standing up like Christmas trees stand up. I doubt that if you'd gone back there to the time of Leviticus 26, that you would have found a Christmas tree that looks like the one that Mrs. Barbara Bush dedicated at the White House, or that great big one that they have in front of the Capitol. And I doubt if it looks like the ones that they sell over at Walmart that are so perfect, you know, in uniform and everything. These were designed to look like Nimrod, the way they thought parts of Nimrod or Nimrod himself or the son of Nimrod, Horus or Semiramis. That's what these images are. God says, I'll cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. So, you know, he calls these idols carcasses. They're dead bodies. They must look like people. They must be images or parts of images of people. He said, I'll throw your dead body on top of those. And my soul shall abhor you, because God abhors. It's something to be abhorred. Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua 24, brethren, is after the children have gone into the promised land. I'm skipping over a bunch of these. We'll touch on them later, perhaps, in Deuteronomy. A great deal about abominations and so forth. But let's go all the way over into the promised land, when the children of Israel are going to go in the land and run out the inhabitants of land. This is going to be the land flowing with milk and honey, a land of the worship of the true God, you know, in purity and no paganism. In fact, we're all the way down at the end of the book of Joshua, the last chapter of Joshua, chapter 24. Let's read verse 14. Now therefore, Joshua 24:14. Now therefore, fear or respect or revere the Eternal and serve Him in sincerity, in truth. That is not done with these stocks or with these trees or with these idols. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away. You can't put them away if you don't have them. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Look at what has happened to the Israelites. They brought with them those terrible, filthy habits that they learned while they were in Egypt. Brethren, this is more than 40 years later. This is in the promised land. Joshua, this is at the end of Joshua. And what is God telling them? Get rid of those things. So we see Christmas. We see paganism permeating society, going through the throng of the people. There is something that endears the people, that drives them. It's the same spirit of iniquity that causes people to go the wrong way, to find peers. Oh, let's go do something evil. Let's go do something bad. Nothing will happen to us. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. That's when they came across the Red Sea. And in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, now you see, that's exactly what we were talking about a while ago. You go to work on Monday, brethren, and you walk in there and knock over the Christmas tree or jerk down some of the Christmas decorations or wipe all the cards off the bulletin board, the Christmas cards, and tell them, Christmas is pagan. And find out what they think about you. You'll be outside on your ear. You will bring persecution on yourself. There is a way to live our faith. There is a way to say, Jesus Christ wasn't born at Christmas, or Jesus Christ never kept Christmas, or Jesus Christ kept the feast. There's a time and an opportunity, and we can pray to God, God, give me that opportunity and the right time to say it. But notice verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, that's where America is today. It seems evil to have the Ten Commandments. It seems evil to keep the feast, the Sabbath. Look at this clear, straightforward instruction. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods, little g, that's Santa Claus. That's Semiramis. That's Nimrod. That's the Christmas tree. That's the beautiful toys under the tree. That's the beautiful white Christmas music, you know, that's being sung. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, see, the Amorites did it. This pagan religion, this abomination went into all of the people who came up this side of the great flood. Whether, like we saw in verse 14, speaking about Noah's flood, or Egypt, that flood, you know, you had to cross the Red Sea when the waters parted. All of the people had gone into paganism, except for a very few Israelites. And we see that the Israelites are accepting the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For many years, brethren, I had a got a sign. I think it might be in the attic now that my children are gone. But that sign hung right where we ate. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. But brethren, they did. Let's go right across the page to Judges. Judges follows Joshua in the scripture. Let's read Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, let's begin in verse 11. How soon is this after the people said, we will serve the Lord, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, what did they do? They put up their equivalent of Christmas trees. Now sure, it's changed. It changes every year. I see Santa Claus sometimes in the mall. He doesn't look like the jolly Saint Nick of my youth, which was a fat, rosy-cheeked guy. You know, he's getting slender, and sometimes his uniform is green. He's starting to look more like a witch or an elf or something. So these Christmas trees back then don't look like our Christmas trees today, but they represented Nimrod, Semiramis, idolatry, the abominations of the Lord. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. That's a plural name for Nimrods. You know, that's who they serve. Nimrod Senior, Nimrod Junior, Nimrod, Semiramis. They forsook the Lord, it says. Let's read down here quickly, brethren, just a few of these. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. So we see Christmas coming into the Israelites. These are the same Israelites that are going to spread through Northern Europe into England, Ireland, France, America, Australia, Canada. That's who they are. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them. They like those celebrations. Mardi Gras is fun. Christmas is fun. Easter is fun. And they bowed themselves unto them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Notice verse 13. They forsook the Lord and served, and brethren, you ought to just put in your margin, Nimrod and Semiramis, Baal and Asherah. Her name got to be Asherah, she's also closely associated with Easter, and he's associated with Valentine's Day. I mean, they spread this stuff all over the calendar. They served Baal and Asherah. You don't do that at the feast. You do that on December the 25th. You do that at the wrong times, not on God's holy days. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoil them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Let's drop down, brethren, verse 17. And they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. You see the sexual content that God uses? It's a perversion, sexual perversion. The spirit of iniquity profanes and ruins everything. Brethren, it's just the way that they do. Let's just touch on a few of them right here in Judges 2 and 3 before we go on. 19, Judges chapter 2 and verse 19. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They ceased not from their own doing nor from their stubborn way. Every year, Christmas got bigger and better. See? More than their fathers. See, they improve on it. That's one thing about Christmas. Christmas gets bigger and better. It gets more accoutrements, more paraphernalia, more songs, more tinsel, more new lights, new everything. It gets bigger and better. That speaker's a fool from the world point of view. Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 6. Same page. Judges 3 and verse 6. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. Remember, God said, don't do that. They're doing it. Mixing. You know? Guarantee you marry somebody that keeps Christmas. Comes Christmas, he'll say, honey, we're going over to Mama's, eat some turkey. And she'll go, no, I don't do that. And, well, no, we're not going to go do Christmas. We'll just, there's nothing wrong with eating turkey. Oh, yeah, I guess there's nothing wrong with eating turkey. Next thing, you're over there eating fruitcake. You know, uh-oh, where do you stop? You know, press the cranberry sauce. And you next thing you know, we got a little something for you, honey, your little Christmas. And don't consider this a Christmas present. We just didn't want you to feel left out. Let me just give you something. You get sucked in, brethren. It's just the way that it works. The children of Israel, verse 7, did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Talk about what those groves are. Brethren, it goes all through here. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Just barely scratching the surface. There are many, many, many references in the scriptures if we would just look. Jeremiah chapter 7. Again, we're breaking into a lot of context here, brethren, just to pick up just some snapshots of these Christmas celebrations in the past that became an integral part of the culture and the society of the people that we are. Our mamas and daddies, our forefathers, they picked it up. Whether we came from Germany, Africa, Asia, this spread throughout the whole world. It's an integral part of the world, anything apart from God. Jeremiah 7, verse 10. Now what's happening here is Judah is worse than her older sister, more Israel, and they're getting into idolatry and so forth. Verse 10, and come and stand before me in this house, talking about a temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Now we weren't out of Pasadena, but a very short time after the death of Herbert Armstrong, before they put up a few Christmas decorations, and then Christmas trees began to appear all over campus. Well, here they are, putting up their Christmas decorations in the very temple of God. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. And so he tells them that there's no safety in hanging around a temple, because the temple can be destroyed. God gives them some examples of that. Verse 15, drop down. I'll cast you out of my sight. God says that over and over. Because it doesn't happen speedily, we think, oh, we're getting away with it. Little Christmas lights, little Christmas party, little Christmas cheer doesn't hurt anything. Verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. See, they'd gone, the 10 tribes had gone into captivity. They were gone. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up your cry or prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. This abomination, God says, hey, enough's enough. You know, these are not going to be my people. They've gone too far. Verse 18. Here's how they were keeping Christmas. Back then, the children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. Fire's always the big bonfires around Christmas. Used to be a bigger part of Christmas. I guess we're too urbanized and so forth now. I think that's why they have the fireplaces and the stockings on the mantle and the sparks flying up and so forth. But it's not that quite big a thing anymore. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead their dough. Notice what they do to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Now, you might say, well, I've never made a cake to the Queen of Heaven. The point is, brethren, we're looking in the Scripture to see. There, you know as well as I do, there is no such thing as a Queen of Heaven, except in mythology, in paganism, in the practices of Semiramis and Nimrod. She's the one that has ascended to heaven, you know, according to Satan. And she rose up, the great church has a big thing every May. I think it's May the 1st. I'm not sure if that's the day that Mary is supposed to have ascended to heaven to become the Queen of Heaven so that you can pray to her and have your miracles in your life. But the Queen of Heaven is a direct reference to this evil pagan goddess, Semiramis. That's who they're worshiping. Not the true God at the true temple. To make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. So you see, they're against God. Everything here is totally against God. Verse 30, my brethren. The children of Judah have done evil in my sight. Well, Israel did too. They're gone, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute. Can you imagine it getting so bad in Israel? The Jews, you know, they think they're the people of God and they have a special place with God today. Brethren, if you ever have the opportunity, and I have had, to go to Israel near the time of Christmas, you cannot tell the difference between Jewish festivities. I'm sure they'll call it Hanukkah and so forth. You can't tell it from Christmas in America. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name. They're going to do it. They're going to have their Christmas trees. Or if it's not a Christmas tree, it's an ornament and a garment and everything that goes against God. And then if you read on down through here, like 31, it talks about they had built the high places of Topheth. And again, high places where they did horrible things. Children were killed there, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them. It never entered my mind, God says. Just a terrible, filthy town of religion. Well, today we kind of separate our abortion and we keep it in back rooms and keep it quiet in everything. You know, people try to keep everything really quiet. Chapter 8, verse 2. They shall spread them before the sun. I just want to pick up a few examples here of where paganism has to do with the invincible sun, Saturnalia, the 25th of December, and the moon, and for all the host of heaven, whom they have loved. That's what the world loves, not the way of God, and whom they have served. That's who this world is serving. And after whom they have walked. God is saying it is part and parcel with your entire culture. Everything you eat, sleep, drink, walk, do, love, serve. You sought the things you've sought, the things that you've worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. God thinks this is really filthy stuff. God thinks Christmas is an abomination. He hates it. He certainly hates it. In his temple. Verse 12. They were ashamed when they had committed abomination. I'm sorry, I messed that up. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. You know, nobody's ashamed of keeping Christmas. They're just as pleased as punch. They're just as proud as they can be. Brandon, we don't have time to go through some of these. I would say that for a good Bible study, just go through and mark things like we see down at the bottom of verse 9. We're still in Jeremiah chapter 8, the bottom of verse 9. Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with their strange vanities? Both of those are references to these filthy practices that have become Christmas today, brethren. It's just the way that it works. That's the way Christmas is in the land today. So we see that Semiramis has become the Queen of Heaven. And Christmas is an abomination to the Lord because it has supplanted the worship of the true God. It has supplanted God's holy days. It has become entrenched in all nations by all peoples. All peoples of the world. Christmas is Babylon's counterfeit feast day. Friend, that's all we're going to go into today. I believe that next week I'll do a second part, give it a new title, and go into more about Christmas. We'll take a look. If you have opportunity, read the beginning chapters of Matthew and the beginning chapters of Luke. They touch on the birth of Jesus Christ. And in the coming week, this week and next week, you'll hear the baby Jesus and the angels and the wise men. And you might be tempted to say to yourself, well, that comes right out of the pages of the Bible. What's wrong with that? Well, what we will see that has nothing to do with Christmas, this time of the year, or the worship of God. Yes, it's there for a purpose. Mark doesn't touch on it. John doesn't touch on it. Paul doesn't touch on it in the way that Matthew and Luke do. It's put there because Jesus Christ did come in fulfillment of the prophecy. He was born of a virgin. He was in the flesh. God in the flesh. God among man. We'll look into that and see why Jesus Christ did it that way. But brethren, let's not get caught up in the great perversion of this world, this Christmas holiday festivity that says, oh, we worship the baby Jesus and his mother. Isn't it beautiful? It's of God. Brethren, it is an abomination.